We declare that the communion is sign and symbol, that it shows the way, that it points to Jesus and to what he's on about. Signs are important. We have them all in our lives. I did like the sign that I saw the other day, which is purportedly true. It was on the internet, so take it with a pinch of salt, or maybe a truckload. But it was a washing label. Has anyone seen the washing label that has the instructions on how to wash the small child's singlet, that has written in it, "Remove from child"? Think about it. Imagine the water saving. Child, a whole lot goes in. Signs are important. Signs have always been important. I don't know whether any of you's heard on the news, they're trying to blow the top out of a volcano in Bali. You heard about that? Yeah, there's a volcano there that's rumbling along and it's thinking like it might go. And the local priest around there has declared that the reason this thing's blowing up is because of all the immoral behaviour of the tourists. They see that as a sign. The volcano's angry, therefore there must be something going on to have caused that. So they look at that and go, what's going on that's not what it should be? And from their cultural perspective, it's all those idiot Australians who run around here corrupting our society. Signs have always been important. The Pharisees come to Jesus. They begin to question him, to test him, and they ask him for a sign from heaven. They want something that categorically shows that what he's on about is what God's on about. Think about that. Jesus has just miraculously fed this big group of people with bread. He's done all the other things he's done up to this point in the book of Mark. And for those of you who are members of this church, you've worked your way up to this point, so you know the stories that have gone before of what Jesus has been doing. Things that we would call miracles, signs. John's Gospel is really interesting. John's Gospel calls them all signs. There's no miracle word in John's Gospel. They are all signs because they all point to the power and the glory of God. Jesus has done all this stuff and the Pharisees say, show us a sign from heaven. Because when you have a sign from heaven, it's not man-made religion, it's God religion. But what kind of sign? They've had all the signs, they've seen them, and they haven't responded. So clearly they have a set idea of what the sign will look like. They're in a messianic thought process. Their sign will be the Messiah coming in triumph to overthrow the Romans. It's a classic. Show us a sign and the sign is there amongst them. Hold that in your thoughts. The sign is there amongst them. And they don't recognize it. They reject it. Jesus' response is to sigh deeply. This isn't just a, oh, here we go again. This is a groaning of Jesus' spirit for the blindness of the Pharisees. This is a deep movement, an ache for the lostness of this generation. Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it. And then he left them. No sign will be given to this generation, even though the sign is walking amongst you. There will be no sign because you do not have eyes to see. Who's ever driven along and missed the turn off? Yeah? It happens, doesn't it? And someone takes you back and says, there's a sign there. And you go, no, there's not. And then you go back and go, oh, yeah, there is. We as human beings are very capable of missing the signs. They might as well not be there for our capacity to see them. The sign is there. The grief of God is there in their inability to see and respond. Exactly what was happening in the church in Corinth when they took the sign and the symbol of the table and trashed it by having parties and making people go hungry. They had it there amongst them, and they lost sight of its power. There is a word in this. It sits behind the reading about trusting God. The Pharisees wanted a sign that they could control. God, this is how it needs to look. Tell us. If you want us to do X, then show us in this way. It's a bargaining with God. It's a testing of God. God, if you do this, then I will. If you bless me with $1 million, then I will give 10% to the church. But until then, I'm going to hold everything I've got in my pocket. Because, you know, I only get a little bit. How often have we heard that kind of language? Not as blatant as that, because we wouldn't dare be quite as blatant as that. But in our own lives and the lives of those around us. I heard it yesterday, and I hope they've come to faith. It was one of the commentators on the football who said, if there is a God, then Richmond's terrible history and struggle and pain will be vindicated. It wasn't the word they used, but it was what they meant, by delivering a grand final. Somehow there was some great pain that the Richmond club and the Richmond supporters had gone through over the many years that meant that they had somehow earned God's blessing of a grand final. They just played better footy. Get over it. They played better footy. But it's fascinating how we operate like that. If you do such and such, that person will love you or like you. There's no guarantee. That person might just be nasty. But we do it with each other, and we do it with God. And I want to put it to you that in this passage, that kind of operating, that kind of bargaining way of behaving is not of God. But when we operate like that, where is the response in faith to life and love? In the demand of the Pharisees that it must be like this, show us a sign and then we'll respond. They're not actually talking about faith. They're talking about cause and effect. As the scriptures say, God has already done. It's just up to us to respond. So Jesus leaves the Pharisee and he gets back in the boat and he crosses to the other side. Again, if you've been following this through, you'll note that in this series of Mark, there are multiple crossings of the lake, back and forward, back and forward. That's important. It's important to think about what happens in Jewish history when people cross bodies of water. When people leave Egypt across a body of water. When people cross the Jordan into the Promised Land across a body of water. The crossing of bodies of water is important. Part of the ancient mythology that the scriptures sit in is the fear of the seas, because the seas are not tameable. The deep is where the demons live in the mythology. Land you can shape and you can mold. Land you can dominate, you can cut down the trees, you can do all sorts of things to the land. But the seas are forever free and scary. And Jesus crosses the seas again. In verse 22, which is not part of this reading, but is critical to this reading, this journey is to Bethsaida, to an encounter with a blind man. Pharisees can't see the sign in their midst. The next part of the story is about the blind getting sight. And so in the boat we have Jesus and the 12, and we have this beautiful little expression. And the English rendition of this is a challenge from the Greek. The English rendition. The disciples have forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. They'd forgotten, but oh yeah, they had one loaf. The Greek, when you look at the Greek, for those of you who are Greek scholars, the English doesn't quite match, but there's no good way of translating the Greek. This is kind of the best way of saying it was like they had none, but oh yeah, there was a little bit. Fancy that. Fancy just coming from somewhere where they had seven baskets full. Everyone had eaten to their limit. There'd been this feast of bread. There's seven baskets left over. They hop in the boat, and what are they doing? Oh, we haven't got much bread, fellas. We've only got this one loaf. What's going on there? We assume that somehow there's a conversation going on around this. And their focus, having come from a sign and an engagement with the Pharisees, is to be focused on their stomachs, not the Jesus who is in their midst. How often do we, when we are worried in our world, when we are looking to God to enter into our circumstance and bring a transformation, bring a sign of his sovereignty, do we grab hold of things of this world? Jesus speaks. Jesus says, be careful. Be careful. Jesus warns them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And they discussed this with one another and said, is it because we have no bread? Where's their focus? Jesus has uttered this word of wisdom, and where's their focus? Are you going to cope if I be really rude and cheeky? I started preaching, he walked out. Why? Because his focus was on making sure that when we finish, you get a cup of tea. And I know he's not going to take it personally. But it's interesting, isn't it? The preacher gets up to preach and everyone looks at their watch and goes, ooh, it's 10:05, it should be cup of tea time. Now, please don't hear in this me equating myself to the great Jesus. To quote the great Jesus, I'm not saying that, but how quickly do we do things like that? Do we allow ourselves to be focused on the things of the world when God is wanting to speak some truth into our life? Be careful. Watch out what you're focused on. And avoid the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. What's the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod? Any ideas? The rules? Yeah. The Bible doesn't say. So, you know, your guess is as good as mine. I just happen to have done some research. Jealousy? Yep. Yeah. Jealousy of the authority? Yeah. So the yeast of the Pharisees is both their power and jealousy against whoever else has power. For both the Pharisees and Herod, yeah. Any other ideas? The distractions? Yes. In what? The distractions of life. The distractions of life, yep. So they're caught up in life and they feed that in, yep. Reputation. Regulation, yep. Misguidance, yep. One of the things that I think we need to regularly remember when we beat up on the Pharisees is that in the main, they were honestly trying to follow God. They just got caught up in stuff, just like us. It's really easy to beat up on them because we've got scripture that says they got it wrong, but so have we. So some grace for the Pharisees, but some wisdom about what got them off the path. Things I thought of. The Pharisees, they were about religious self-sufficiency and false piety. What we do to earn merit with God, rather than a faithful response to what God has already done. Both the Pharisees and Herod were about earthly power, kingdom power, in their own ways, rather than about the power of the kingdom of God. They are both caught up in issues of pride, and one that I think we need to hear in this era is they both had a nationalistic agenda. The Pharisees were building a religious nation, and Herod was building a military, civic nation. But neither were building the kingdom of God. And it is very easy for us, in our desire to bring the kingdom of heaven to being, to get caught up building a kingdom that is not. Because, as the scripture says, Jesus will build his church and God will bring his kingdom into being. And we've already said a rejection of Jesus and his message. Think about yeast. What does yeast do? Rises bread? Makes beer bubble? Yeah? It grows stuff. So yeast is good. If you've had an infection of yeast in certain parts of your anatomy, yeast is not good. Yeast is neither good nor bad. It's both. Neither, not, and, or. It's both. Think about yeast in a biblical perspective. We have stories where yeast is good, and we have moments where yeast is rejected. What did they eat at the Passover? Unleavened bread. Why? No time. Exactly. Yeast is what you use when you are settled and you are in relevant luxury and you have time and resources. And that's lovely. But what happens when we settle down? When we build those kind of places, we tend to then become less reliant on God. The whole story of the Bible is that the people find God most fully when they're in a journey. And they get most off track when they're building their nation and their temples and they're comfortable. Why is the church growing in places of oppression rather than places of comfort? Because we, like the religious authorities and like Herod, go, "Ah, no, we can do it ourselves. We will shape it the way we want it. God, if you could just touch up that little bit, that'd be nice. Just polish that bit for me, God, and make my mirror shine so I can see myself." Yeast is just yeast. Jesus offers a warning. And then there's this beautiful, beautiful little passage. They discussed this with one another and said, "Is it because we have no bread?" The subtext of that is they look at each other and go, "What is he on about? Why did he say that? What are we supposed to draw from that? Come on, folks, get our heads together and we'll work it out." Aware of the discussion, Jesus says to them, "Why are you talking about bread?" I would have thought the answer was fairly clear. We recognized we hadn't had any. We'd just seen a miracle about it. And then we realized, actually, we did have one little loaf tucked under the gunwale there somewhere. And then you started talking about yeast was a critical component of bread. And so we're talking about bread, and now you're asking us why? Jesus goes on, "Do you still not see and understand?" Think about what's happening next. A blind man is going to be healed. A blind man is going to see. And this journey is a journey that takes place between the religious, the Pharisees, and a blind man who can't see. And the boat is full of men who, in the presence of Jesus, still do not see and understand. I had the privilege some time ago now to walk with a person who was looking at being a pastor. They had grown up in the church. They knew their Bible better than I do. They could quote scripture and verse amazingly. They had led churches in lay capacity for 30 plus years. And in the conversation we had, for the first time, they discovered grace. Unmerited, unwarranted, unearned love and forgiveness from God. And if you don't know about that, please, please start to investigate it. We sing about it, we talk about it. This person had lived their life in faithful religious duty. Probably lived a far less blameless life than me. I don't know. I don't know all their backstory. But had never discovered grace. And had always lived fearing God's punishment and trying to do everything right for God. They had had the scriptures, they had had a faith, they had lived in the community of the church, they had led in the community of the church for 30 years and had never really come to grips with who Jesus was or what he did. The disciples are in exactly the same place. They see, they hear, but they do not understand. Jesus recounts the baskets. Jesus brings life to those in need, for he is the bread of life. Those of you who have got pens and want to write this down, I invite you to go and look up these readings. 1 Corinthians 5, 6-8. "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may have a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread, leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Galatians 5, 13 and 15. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. The entire law is fulfilled in the keeping of this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, for you will be destroyed by each other. John 6:26. Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." And in the next verse, then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." The sign is among us, folks. The sign is present and the sign is offered to us. The question for us is this: what are we going to do? What will we feed on? Will we feed on the gossip columns and the media? Will we feed on the scuttlebutt and the fear-mongering? Or will we feed on the Jesus who is the Son of God, who is the Word of God? Will we feed on things that detract and take away from our lives? Or will we feed on that which adds life to us and to each other? Is Jesus really the bread of our life?